All right, we're in Romans chapter 7. It really is my intent to try to get into Romans chapter 8. There's no way in the next 2 weeks we will finish Romans chapter 8. I do want to get into it, but we're not going to get through it because, to me, Romans chapter 8, not only is it in the middle of the book, but it is the essence of who we are now in Christ, and actually, if you think about it, it is the fulfillment of everything Paul's taught us in the first seven chapters. And not only that, it's my license plate. If you look at my pickup, it's Romans 8 right there. So all right, so look with me at verse 17. It says, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. And we talked about that. And if you weren't here Sunday night, by the way, I would encourage you to go online and listen to the Sunday night sermon out of 1 John, because it really ties into this matter of what Paul's talking about here. Because John in 1 John talked about the difference between those who practice unrighteousness and those who practice righteousness. All of we Christians know that we still sin. We still commit sin. But there's a big difference between you and I committing a sin and even an act of disobedience and our heart saying to us, I don't like this. This is not where I want to be. And the practice of unrighteousness. So if you get a chance, go online and listen to Sunday night sermon, because it really deals with the difference between the practice. And John says, don't be deceived. Those who practice unrighteousness are unrighteous. You know, and now here in Romans, Paul reminds us that we are a new creature in Christ here. It's no longer, I'm not what I once was. Do I still give in to sin? Well, we've already talked about, we battle, and Paul talked about his own battle with the flesh and blood. So we go on to verse 18, he said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh. So he's drawing this separation. So this is me, or you, or us, or we, whatever, okay? Something has changed about us. When you were born again, your flesh didn't change. Matter of fact, when you were born again, your personality didn't change. When you were born again, your human spirit itself did not change. What changed? What was transformed? What happened to you? Well, Bible says we were dead in our sins and trespasses toward God. But though we were dead spiritually, we still functioned physically and emotionally, and we still had our unique personalities. How many of you ever wish sometimes, when I got saved, I was just hoping God would make me different? But you're still as peculiar as you were, just still as quirky as you were. You're still you. But now you are you that has the life of God in you. You were dead, and now you're alive. Now, that life of the Holy Spirit that's come in you and I when we were born again is meant to touch every aspect of who we are. Our emotions, our personalities, our physical lives and stuff. He doesn't change us. He doesn't come in to give us new life to leave us the same way. But part of that process of God working with my personality and my emotions and my physical life and stuff like that, that's part of that process that we talked about where the Holy Spirit continues to work within us. What did I say last week? You remember? I know you remember everything I said last week. But 5 minutes before you were born again, you look in a mirror. 5 minutes after you're born again, you look in a mirror, you're not going to see much difference physically. Okay? You're still in the flesh. And so Paul talks about this. This is who we are. We are this being that God has created. Sin marred, or sin left us dead spiritually. Now, when we are born again, the Spirit of God becomes life to us. And the life that He's given us is not merely a physical life. It touches our physical life. But the life that He gives us now is that spiritual life. And that's where Jesus says, you know what? If you believe in me, you will never die. Because once you are born again, you cannot die spiritually. Everybody got that? Once you are born again, you cannot die spiritually. You have been given, according to the scripture, you've been given everlasting life. How long does everlasting life last? I mean, it's really a simple question.
Never ends.
It doesn't say I'm going to give you temporal life. We already have that. Physically, we already have temporal life. Okay? But prior to our salvation, we were spiritually dead, and we actually were eternally dead. And the only way, the only thing that could impact our eternal death, where we were, is that Christ would overcome it with eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 17. What did Jesus say? He said, "I did not come into the world to condemn the world, for the world is condemned already." So we were already dead. We were already condemned. We were already estranged from God. But what did he come to do? He said, "But I came that the world through me might be saved." Isn't that good news? Of course it's good news. And if you don't get a little bit of giddiness of that good news, then you can't be giddy. I'm just saying, you just can't be giddy. I know giddy looks different on different people, but you know, you're giddy. I can see that, Ron. So calm down, Ron. Calm down, brother. So anyway, what I want you to see that is you and I are uniquely who God created us to be. Physically, we are who God created us to be. Emotionally, God created us. We are unique people emotionally. And our personality is unlike any other personality. Okay, there may be similarities, but we're all unlike. But those are not the things that are, those are things we will carry for the rest of our life here. But though all those things can function apart from the life of the Spirit, because we see that in lost people. Lost people have physical, lost people have emotions, lost people have personalities, right? But now what Paul say here, and that's what he's going to talk the difference. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." That's a pretty all-inclusive statement. In my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, we have a tendency to want to be comparative. So, okay, God, nothing in my flesh dwells, nothing in my flesh that dwells in my flesh is good, but it certainly is not as bad as Linda. Okay? So we have a tendency to do that. But Paul, notice here, Paul's not comparing himself to any other human being, is he? He's making an all-encompassing statement which we need to understand. There's nothing in this flesh by itself that is good. There's nothing in this flesh by itself that is righteous. If there was, then I wouldn't need Jesus. The fact that there is nothing there means that I desperately need Jesus, and Jesus in me touches every aspect of who I am. So, he touches me, even my flesh, my physical body. And so that's why I need, as Paul says, I need to bring this body under subjection. To who? To the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? So nothing in me dwells. So to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. It's my theme that I tell you over and over and over again. The Christian life is a life that's impossible for any of us to live. Within us, we want to. And by the way, we want to perform for God. And unfortunately, many of our religious experiences and our church experiences have fed into that thought. Perform for God. Do the best you can. Okay? You know, give it the old college try, and hopefully God will be happy with you. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says what Paul says here: in my flesh, there's nothing. My flesh cannot accomplish what God has called me to do. Even though I will to do it and I want to do it, I find myself that I can't do it. So it's only when my flesh is surrendered to the Spirit that the Spirit does through me what I cannot possibly do on my own. Everybody got that? So it's not even us helping God. It's you and I surrendering to God. And the world would say, "You weak Christians." And we say, "Thank you, you're right." And we'll say, "You Christians, you use Jesus as a crutch." And you know what I say about that? I don't use Jesus as a crutch. I don't need him to lean on. He's my hospital bed. I'm laid out. You know, see, if I have him as a crutch, I'm helping him. He doesn't need my help. He needs me to do what the Bible says. He needs me to rest in him. And when I rest in him, he will perform in me things that my mind cannot even imagine. It's a wonderful promise that he has for us. Thoughts before we move on?
You're already in Romans 8.
Well, I know, but you can't stay away from it. Okay, I can't.
It flows into each other.
Okay, let's go to verse 19. We're going to just read. He's just going to explain. It says, verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." Anybody in that boat?
Yeah.
How many of you have ever said, and you were committed, "I'm never going to do that again"? Only to find yourself very quickly doing it again. Because again, that's what he said. Our flesh cannot overcome. I mean, it's not just that our flesh can't overcome temptation. Listen to me. Our flesh can't even overcome our flesh. Everybody got that? Only the Spirit can overcome our flesh. All right? So, Verse 20. "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." So what he's saying here is, he continues to talk about that struggle between the flesh and his old self and the new person that he is. The reason he doesn't, you got to get this, the reason he doesn't want to do it is because he's been born again. The reason he doesn't want to go down that road is because he knows it's not a road, you know, that's beneficial. He knows it's contrary to God. Just like you and I know, you know, if we were just honest and real sensitive, and I'm going to say even somewhat sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you don't need a list of do's and don'ts. You ever notice that the Ten Commandments are not repeated in the New Testament? Why? Why? Because what we would do is say, "I got the 10 down." The next question would be, "Well, brother or sister, what about the 11th? Holy Spirit working in you and in me will always show us. If we'll listen, He will always show us what's right and what's wrong. He will always show us what we need to be involved in and what we need to stay away from. And He will even show us things that may be in my life, that may be for Roxana. I can't come to Roxana and say, "You know what, the Holy Spirit convicted me of this, so you need to abide by that too." We've got to be careful of those things too. You say, "You mean there may be some things that the Holy Spirit would show me that says, 'Tony, this is not for you.' That really is not, quote, in the list of sins that someone else is okay to do?" I would say, yes, there are those things. There are those things. We like lists, though, don't we? I'll tell you, you want to know one guy that hates lists? Me. I even hate them when we go to the grocery store. I don't like lists, so I like, let's just go.
If it's not on the list,
and if I don't remember it, that's fine too. I'll be okay. But the religious mind wants a list to tell them that they're okay with God. New Testament biblical Christianity is not based upon a list, but it's based upon a relationship with God, where God is alive in you by the Holy Spirit, and He is affirming, and He is convicting, and He is guiding, and He is directing you, and you say, "Well, that seems kind of subjective." Well, what did we say last week? It's never just the Holy Spirit, it's always the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And you know what? If you think the Holy Spirit's leading you contrary to what the Word of God says, then you're not hearing the Holy Spirit. Because he will not do that. So, he talks about that battle in verse 20. Now, verse 21. "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." And he's talking about that difference between, you know, that if you could say in the soul, in the spirit, in the new life that the Holy Spirit's got you, but he's still in the flesh and he's still in this world and he's still, you know, let me ask you, when you got born again, did all the temptations stop in your life? Mm-hmm. Did all the desires stop in your life? I'm talking about sinful desires. Did they stop in your life? Did they just sort of disappear? Do you ever have to struggle with sin or the thought of sin or the wanting to give in to sin? Well, of course we do. And so that, what am I missing something?
No, I can't handle the sound.
It's whistles.
Oh. I can't hear it, so.
You're in the word. You're not.
That's what I'm saying.
You're denying your flesh.
Yeah. So what does Paul say here? He says in this verse, he says he delights in the law of the Lord in the inward. One of the ways you know that you belong to God is that you delight in His Word. You delight in His truth. And you say, but I struggle with this truth. Of course you do. That's what Paul's saying here. And I give into it. But I've said so many times. Does it bug you? Does it bother you? Does it infuriate you? Does it make you sad? Does it make you mad? Does it do all these things when you know that you've sinned?
Yes.
Of course it does.
Yeah.
And there's a reason it does for we who are born again. It's because God has changed us. And though we still can commit the acts of sin and give into the flesh, it's not where we want to be. It's not what we desire, and we cannot find happiness in that place. And that's why we're broken over it, and sometimes mad at ourselves over it, and mad at others over it, and stuff, because that's not who we are anymore. He has literally changed us from the inside out. But that process of changing is a lifelong process. And hopefully, those of you who have been Christians for many years now, you can actually look back and see in some areas in your life where God has brought you through those things. He's brought you victory. And maybe there's still that inclination there, but it's not as strong as it used to be. It's not, you don't give in to it so easily anymore. You're learning to walk in the Spirit. You're learning to trust the life of Christ that is within you in the Holy Spirit rather than give in to your flesh. Okay? When will you be set free from the temptation of the flesh? Well, when you go to heaven. So again, how often do I need God? How much do I need God? I need God all the time. There's never a time where I can say, you know what? Okay, Holy Spirit, got it from here. You've taught me enough. I got it from here. Let me take it. And you're not going to get a half a step before you fall flat on your face. Mm-hmm. Matter of fact, I would say even saying, Holy Spirit, I got it from here, is the first step of disobedience anyway.
Yeah.
So that's a sin against God. We Christians we're never allowed to be anywhere except be in the Spirit. And when we decide to go in the flesh, that's an act of disobedience to God because He says, don't go there. Okay? And by the way, remember, I tell you, that's the one sin we rarely ever confess to God. We confess lying, we confess cheating, we confess thought life and stuff like that. And we don't realize that the reason we're doing those things is because the first decision we made was to step into the flesh. Right? So, verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. I know some people that don't believe in that Christians can become backslidden, or even Christians that can get into the flesh. Well, then they don't believe what Paul actually says here, because he calls this a war. You know, and remember that both Paul and John spent a lot of time dealing with a group called the Gnostics. And I think there's a neo-Gnosticism in some teachings today where people would say something like, you know what, you can basically separate who you are physically from who you are spiritually. And Paul's saying, no, you are who you are. You're that complete being that God created. You can say it this way, created body, mind, and soul. And our relationship with God is supposed to touch everything, body, mind, and soul. You can't just say, you know what, I'm going to set the flesh over here somewhere, and that really has nothing to do with my spiritual life. But you know it's true. If we go into the flesh in sin in the flesh, we know it affects our spiritual life. There's no way to get around it. You know, when I talk to young people and stuff, even about get the opportunity and talk to them about sexuality and stuff, sometimes the world tells them that they're little more than animals. And they're going to do it because that's what animals do. A male animal and a female animal do that, okay? And they've been taught, basically, that it's nothing more than a physical act. The Bible makes it very clear that when you deal with human beings, even that intimate physical sexual relationship is more than just a physical act. It ties us together emotionally. It ties us together spiritually. It's more than that. And that's why it's dangerous for Christian parents to hand that kind of teaching off to a school that doesn't even know God, and doesn't even accept the reality of the spiritual condition of the children that they're dealing with there. So the Bible makes it very clear. It is much more than that. And God always intended it to be much more than that. And so much so that Paul turns that around and says, don't you understand that if you, as a man, join yourself with a prostitute, you actually become one with that prostitute? So it's not merely a physical sexual act like an animal. Okay? We've got to stop treating our young people and people in the world as if they're little more than part of the animal kingdom. Please don't let anybody ever say you're just part of the animal kingdom. You're not part of the animal kingdom. You're not. You're not an animal. You're not the same. You're distinctly different by design. You are created actually in the image of God. No animal has that. So you are not just another mammal, and you're not just another part of the upper class of the ape family. You are a human being, which is a special creation of God. And if you don't get all that here, join us on Tuesday morning because we're in Hebrews doing that. That's good stuff. Okay? So, all right, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, listen, he's not involved in a Shakespeare play right here. He's not trying to be drama. You're talking about the Apostle Paul. You're struggling with this. You know who I fear for the most is a people that are not willing to say that they struggle with their own sinfulness, with their own failings, with their own shortcomings. Those are the people that scare me because somehow they convince themselves they've arrived. And even the Apostle Paul wouldn't say something like that. Matter of fact, this is the same guy that says, you know what, I'm chief among sinners. It's not a bragging thing. It's not an excuse thing. It's a reality of what it means to be at one time a fallen human being who has been touched and impacted by sin, but now you have been given new life in Christ, but you still are who God created you to be. So how do you deal with what you are and now what God is making you? It's not an easy thing. It's a lifelong journey. And that's why we've got to be very careful when we deal with people when it comes to their failings, their shortcomings. You might say, those who are most open, those involved in drugs and alcohol and stuff, and they're very open and stuff. And sometimes we Christians just say, you know, if you just had faith, you wouldn't have to struggle with that. Just trust Jesus and you won't have to fight with that anymore. Well, is that true for your life and your, as the Hebrews said, your ensnaring sin? I've been a Christian since I was 16 years old. I still find there are times that I deal with my ensnaring sin from all the way back there. I think God's given me a lot of victory over that, but if I'm not careful and if I don't watch and keep my eyes focused on the Holy Spirit and trust in Him, I can go right back into that easily. Thought life, all the things. One of the things that is true, and I did a sermon on this, I call it the imprint of sin. And the reality is, if we're not careful, we all have those imprints of sin, things that we did. And we are forgiven of those things. And we are right before God with those things. But has it ever happened to you when you're just going through life and stuff, and then all of a sudden something you did 25 years ago, it's almost like it's right there before you. And even the level of temptation that you may have given into then, it's just like, oh no, not this again. I thought I had victory over this. Dixie.
Don't you, for me, I feel that when some issue comes up in that area, to me that just feels like the devil is trying to creep in, and so therefore I pray right then and there and let it go. Is that not?
No, I think that to be aware that your enemy knows where you're at.
Yeah.
The example I gave with drugs and alcohol.
Uh-huh.
I've used an example for it. You could bring all the booze you wanted to and all the drugs you wanted to in my outer office. Leave me there all day. Leave me there all week. Leave me there all year. Uh-huh. And I'm not going to touch any of those things. But I have brothers and sisters in Christ that you just put a little cup there. And that would drive them nuts. But I have my own things. That if you put those, if those things were right there in front of me all the time, it would be hard. And so the enemy knows that about me, and he knows us well.
So it is.
He's a great student. He's a great student of our human behavior. So he knows your weaknesses. That's where he's going to hit you at. So when it starts coming up, like that great point is to say, you know what? First of all, devil, I know that's what you're doing. Mm-hmm. Secondly, Holy Spirit, once again, please. You know, and by the way, sometimes the Bible tells that we're to flee. Just get out of there. So don't put yourself in a place where you know you're going to be tempted. That's a good thought. You know, and that's part of being on it right away and understanding where it's coming from. Verse 25, look what he said. When he's going to answer his own question from 24. And this is a good answer for all of us. I thank God through Jesus our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. Where's the point of this last verse is, where does Paul return to all the time? It is to who he is in Christ Jesus. It is to the reality that he has not arrived and he will have to deal with sin all the time. And he must keep his mind, his soul, his spirit, if you will, upon Christ Jesus. Because that's the only promise of victory. That's the only hope that he has. It's the only hope that we have. Because in the body, we will always serve the law of sin in the body. The flesh will always lead us to sin. Got to know that. That's why we must walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. What's Paul say in Galatians? If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what would be the opposite of that? So if I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then as a Christian, if I choose to walk in the flesh, what will I do? I will fulfill the lust of the flesh. I will go down that road. Okay. Questions or comments?
I'm thinking that it's possible to read chapter 7 incorrectly, and somebody might get the impression that the body itself is evil.
Right.
Which is not the case. God created everything good, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's sin
as the impact of
that's
life.
Clearly evil, and that finds a bridgehead in our fallen nature, but the body itself is...
Right. And here's why you need to understand that's important. There are some bad doctrines that have come up from this thought. And one of the doctrines has to do with Jesus himself. There are those who teach that Jesus had divine blood, which blood was different than our blood. There are those who teach that Jesus' body was a divine body, not really a human body. The book of Hebrews makes it so clear. In every way, he was just like us, except without sin. So we go back to what Ron says here. This body in and of itself is not evil. And the blood that flows through your veins in and of itself is not evil. But it has, our bodies and our blood have been impacted by sin. Part of the reason of the virgin birth is that Jesus was not. He was not born into sin the way we're born into sin. Okay? You can go right back to the garden and get the message there. Adam and Eve walked together in full relationship with God and full relationship with one another. Full relationship with one another. And they had no consideration of their own nakedness. There was nothing. It was not impacted. But what happened once sin came in? All of a sudden, shame, and they had to cover up their own nakedness and stuff. So, okay. Good point. Let's go. Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, I think this this part and what you're talking about there probably Wiest refers over to Galatians, and I think they almost have to be read in tandem because they're almost like a commentary on each other. If you go to Galatians 5:16 and on there, he says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of sinful nature." And he goes on, "For the sinful nature desires that is contrary to the Spirit was contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." And then he talks about the acts of that nature.
Which lead to the fruit of the Spirit,
and
yeah.
And if you take this verse and kick over to what probably Ron or somebody will be dealing with, and or you will, in Romans 8, verse 9 there of Romans 8.
Yeah.
"You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." And He lives in you.
Yeah.
So there's this control that you're talking about here, and that's what he's praising God for. And even though we have the Spirit of God, even though we have Christ in us, we can allow the flesh,
right.
There's a warfare going on all the time. Yeah. So you never have a, be wonderful if you could have one decision and it's done
with. It just obliterated all that whole thing, but
it's a
it
constant
doesn't.
Warfare all of our life. And I thought when I got to my age, I'd have it all down. I tell you, it doesn't happen.
Okay.
That brings up an interesting question, comment. Do you think that as we get older physically, that the nature of those struggles changes? That we struggle with different kinds of things as we age? In other words, would you struggle with something different at 25 than you would at 65 or 75?
Oh, yeah.
I've got an oh yeah, and I got a thing here.
Some things.
I think some things, but I still think as individuals, it may change in appearance, and it may change in it, but I just think that the part of our makeup that's been marred, that kind of whatever that ensnaring sin, that's going to be with us probably for. It may change in appearance, but. I mean, I'm not as old as some of you. I'm older than some of you. So for me, I'm going to say, I'm 50, almost 58 years old now, and I still, it always go back to that area of my ensnaring sin. That's how I describe it. It always goes back to that for me. And again, has that changed through the years? How it looks? Yeah, but it's still the same issue for me. It's still the same issue. But hopefully part of what has changed is we've learned to trust the Lord more and more so that it has less of a hold on us, whatever it looks like.
Well, sometimes I think we just cry out the same way. What a wretched man I am. Why can't I get this done?
Yeah.
Get beaten down. And it just, like you say, it ensnares you and catches you. So.
And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that we need to lay aside that weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So there has to be a recognition on our part. And part of what we're going to do the first week, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit showing us those things. Self-evaluation is not a good thing. This is not a psychology class. Self-evaluation, because we are so biased. We are. I'm not as bad as you are. I can guarantee you that. I mean, that's my view. Okay? And you might say, well, I'm not as bad as you. And that's your view. And then so we get it. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. You know, it's what everybody thinks about themselves. And that's a very worldly view, what everybody thinks about themselves. That's where we are, isn't it, today? You don't even have to. We've gone past what you think about yourself. And now you can rethink what you are, no matter what it is. And as much as I try to trans into being Michael Jordan, it just doesn't work for me. Anyways. Okay, some of you got that. Well, most of you did. So we really desperately need in the church, and it, as individuals and in the church, we need to know what the Holy Spirit sees when He sees us. We need to know what He sees in my heart that needs to be surrender to Him. I need to hear His voice. And then as a church, as a body, there's corporate things that need to be taken care of also. So, now let's go to chapter 8.
Okay.
All right, so he has really set this treatise up. I know you understand it completely. If not, hopefully you get the concept of the struggle that we have. So, though we have that struggle, what is our position? And he's going to begin with the position thing. He says this, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a mouthful right there. I could spend the rest of the night talking about that. You know I could. So no big. All right. What's he said? There is therefore no what? Condemnation. The word of condemnation used there is the same words that we use for judgment. The judgment has taken place. You understand that sin is always judged. I hope you understand that. Sin is always judged. And our condition of sin is always judged also. So now Paul says, you know what? Wait a minute. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. The qualifier there is those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the judgment that is required of sin, He took on Himself. So it's not like sin was not judged, because all sin is judged. the reality is that that our sin was judged in Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Which is why I always say Calvary is the last altar, the last place of sacrifice, the last place of judgment, if you think about it, that mankind ever needs. Okay? So, for he says, there is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment or no condemnation because that condemnation has taken place. He was condemned for our sins. He was judged for our sins. And he paid the price. And so I remind you who judged him. And there are some today who would say, well, it was actually Satan. Jesus did not pay Satan for anything. You don't pay the one who doesn't own anything, anything. Get that? I don't know where that come from in some churches and stuff and TV personalities. Satan punished Jesus on the cross. Jesus paid Satan off so he could take back the earth. And really? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof.
Amen.
Okay? Satan didn't trick... You have to listen to some of these guys. Satan tricked Adam. So when he tricked Adam, he got Adam to do something and he took the right to the earth from Adam. And Jesus had to come and buy back that right to the earth. It's just a bunch of garbage and fantasy. There's nothing in the Bible about any of that. Be very careful that you don't buy into that thing. Because again, it requires you to carry that on to the full thing where they some of them teach that it was Satan who punished Jesus upon the cross. Jesus was condemned and judged for our sin by the only one who could judge our sins. Satan doesn't judge sin.
Encourages.
That's right. He encourages it. Yeah. That's not. You don't pay. It's like. Well, I don't want to. I will go there. Okay, I will. We read the one verse where it says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." And you have the same guy saying, on the cross, Jesus turned into sin. Which is the more theological garbage. Sin does not pay for sin. If Jesus turned into sin on the cross, then at that moment he became disqualified to die for our sin. Only the righteous one could pay for sin. You say, well, then what's he mean? When he says, he who knew no sin became sin. You got to go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they were the picture was to take the scapegoat, and on the scapegoat, what they would do to the scapegoat is they would load it down with burdens, and then they would chase this goat outside the camp, representing carrying the sins outside the camp of the people of Israel. That scapegoat was called sin. Okay. And that's what he's talking about there. That's why. Where was Jesus crucified? He was crucified outside the city. All of it is a fulfillment of what God ordained long before it ever happened historically. He is the perfect picture of everything that God showed. That's why I love the Old Testament. We go back there and say, wow. Because it always points to Jesus. And we have Jesus who's the fulfillment of it. Okay? So, on the cross, Isaiah chapter 53 says that it is the Father who bruised him. It was the Father who punished him. Because it is only righteous God who can judge sin. And to me, that's part of the awesome truth of our redemption and the atonement of Christ. That when you understand that and then you start reading, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's not just a little children's verse. That's an enormous verse where the Father poured out his wrath upon his own son so that you and I might know redemption of our sin, because it's the only way that it could take place. And again, it's another one of those things that ought to encourage you when someone says, you Christians are so narrow-minded. You're just stuck on that Jesus thing, and you say, he's the only way. And we say, yes, he is the only way. Why do we say he's the only way? Well, in our Hebrews class, I said, because first of all, you can say, because God said so. But, you know, that's nobody buys that. So, but here's what you need to understand. If there was any other way than what happened, then God is the most cruel of gods. And there are those who are accusing him of that anyway. It costs too much for there to be another way. And we don't say that Jesus is the only way because we hate other groups. Hopefully we say Jesus is the only way because we love other groups and they need to know that Jesus is the only way. So there is no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. So the only hope of forgiveness of sin and to be moved out of the place of judgment which is required for sin is to be in Christ Jesus. To know Christ. That's why John chapter 14, 6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. It's the only way, and Paul reiterates it there. There is no condemnation to who? Not to all men. Not even to all men because Jesus died on the cross, which is what's called universalism. I happen to believe that what Jesus did on the cross was more than enough to save every human being that's ever existed. I believe that. We're not talking about quantitative here. Or even qualitative here. The quality of it. But what we're certainly not talking about is that Jesus died on the cross so that everybody would be saved regardless of what they do. You've got to be in Christ Jesus. You've got to respond to God by faith. You got to acknowledge who Jesus is and trust Him for what He's done. That's a requirement. The world wants us to believe that God accepts everybody unconditionally. The word that I like to use today is tolerance. It's the new gospel, the gospel of tolerance. God accepts everybody unconditionally. It's not true. God only accepts anybody through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's His condition. That's the condition. If that were not true, then universalism would be true. That God just sort of... But God requires a response from you and I as human beings. So there is no judgment or condemnation of those who are what? In Christ Jesus. It goes on. Luke, go ahead, please.
I like Wiest here. He says, therefore now there is not even one bit of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not even one bit.
Yeah.
I like that.
Yeah.
Good little translation. And then I think last week or maybe a couple of weeks ago, you connected up some things with John 3:16-17 there.
Uh-huh.
I think that's neat here. There's no condemnation. It goes back, you know, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And then it moves down, because we're condemned already, do you have that kind of thing as the verdict?
Right.
And so Satan, the great accuser, and he tries to bring us into this whole condemnation, I mean, beat you up all the
time. Yeah, just think, how many...
It's a powerful verse.
Yeah, go ahead.
I've heard you talk about this, the difference between conviction and guilt.
And guilt, yeah. Let me deal with that, because I think it's important. We, as human beings, are likely to give in to guilt. Have you ever... I'll just use my example. As a teenager, many things I did, that there are times that I feel very guilty about, even now as a full-grown adult. The Lord reminds me that I'm forgiven of those things. And I know I've done it, and you probably done it too, where something, you know, you already asked forgiveness for and you already dealt with God for, you're so filled with guilt, you go, God, forgive me. And I get this picture of our Father who says, I don't know what you're talking about.
Exactly.
I've forgotten that, okay? The Holy Spirit deals with conviction that brings us to repentance, always. Okay? Once that repentance happens, where we acknowledge that thing, it's gone as far as He's concerned. But our enemy deals with guilt. Listen, conviction of the Holy Spirit sets us free. The guilt of the enemy binds us once again. Who are you? Don't you know what you've done? I know what you said. I know what you did. I know what you thought. How can you ever possibly be used of God? How can you dare even call yourself a child of God? And what he could, and listen, he didn't have to make up anything, particularly about me. I don't know about you, but he didn't have to make up anything. Everything he says is true, except he leaves out one very important fact. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So when he throws guilt at me, I need to recognize where that's coming from, and I need to say, I'm not going to receive this guilt. It's not a part of who I am anymore. Christ has forgiven me of that. He has set me free of that. And devil, you're not going to put that on me anymore.
And in Christ Jesus is our position. That's a, you talk about eternal.
Yeah.
It's eternal security. That's our eternal position.
Right.
So there's never going to be any.
He has no place. Listen, guys, Satan has no place in your life, and he can have no place in your life except what you and I give him. And when I say that, that doesn't mean I'm not saying he can't tempt us. He'll tempt you. If he's going to tempt Jesus, he's going to tempt you. Everybody got that? But his temptation is not a place in our life. Okay? But he has no power. He has no place in your life except what you're willing to give him. And you and I need to recognize we are the children of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, which means everything that was promised to the Son is ours. Not on our own, but in him. So the Bible tells me that Christ overcame the enemy. And not only overcame, he made a public spectacle of him.
Amen.
So, you know, and that means he just revealed him for the evil. Ultimately, when it comes to spiritual things, the weak being he is if we're in the Holy Spirit. All right. Look at the last part of verse. Well, we're just going to get to verse 1, Ron. So, okay. So 8:1. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the last part of verse 1 is a little bit controversial. And what I mean by a little bit controversial, it a lot of it depends on how you read it. Because some use it as a qualifier. Okay? I'm going to share with you, I don't use it as a qualifier. I use it as a descriptive term. Everybody got what I just said? There are those who, and you'll read commentary, and I'm not, you're going to have to work this out for yourself. There are those who will use the last part of verse 1 as a qualifier, which means there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, plus those who walk in the Spirit. Okay? Where I see this is, there is no condemnation to those who in Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus we walk according to the Spirit rather than the flesh. Mm-hmm. Okay? So I see it as a descriptive thing of those who are in Christ Jesus, while you will read some commentators that will use it as a qualifier, as a second part of your qualifier. To me, it doesn't ring true to me because he's not talking about actions or convictions as much here. He's actually talking about judgment and condemnation. So where is our condemnation removed, or when is it removed? Well, it is certainly removed by Jesus at the cross. But don't miss this. How'd you come to salvation? How many of you figured it out? How many greatly spiritual people in this room said, you know what, I was just so spiritual, it was just a natural thing for me. You know? I got this God thing figured out, so I can do this stuff. I'm above other people spiritually. So I ask you again, how did you come to Christ? How did you come to salvation? He's describing it here in the second part of verse 1. You came to, you and each of us came to salvation because the Holy Spirit got a hold of you. And he brought you enlightenment that you could not, you could not come up with on your own. You couldn't figure it out. You would never step into this except the Holy Spirit bringing you to it, because you could never get there. You see, facts are not enough. And I'm just going to say that again. Facts are not enough. The Holy Spirit has to take the truth of God's Word, touch you in a way that only He can touch you, and bring you to that place of biblical faith. That's just bottom line. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, he said that our salvation is a free gift of God. It's not of the flesh. It's not of our own works, if you will, lest anyone should what? Boast. I can't boast in my salvation. I can't boast about my salvation or in my salvation. I can't claim anything about how smart or wise or spiritual that I am. All I can boast, Paul says I can boast. I can boast in Him. I can boast in His cross. I can boast in His goodness. But it's always pointed toward Him. And so when I look at the last part of chapter 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Rather than a qualifier, what I see is what happens to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. You could not even walk toward the Lord. You could not even come to the Lord. You could not you can't even respond to the Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So it is a very dangerous, I believe that's why Jesus says it's a very dangerous thing when the Holy Spirit is convicting someone, when the Holy Spirit is working in someone's heart, and they say, not today. And the Bible reminds us that today is the day of salvation. Right now is acceptable. When the Holy Spirit is working is the time that you need to be responding. So, you know, I've had people tell me, and for whatever reason, who've told me, say, well, you know what, I'm just going to play this thing out. And if it works out the way you say it's going to work out, then right before I die or before the rapture happens or right after the rapture happens and stuff, then I'll trust Jesus. I said, listen, you are playing with something. Because actually, Paul says in one of the books of Thessalonians, he said that after that happens, that God himself will send the strong delusion that they would believe a lie. The point is, we don't come to Jesus because we have the fact. We come to Jesus because the Holy Spirit opens our heart and our spirit and brings us to a place where we can receive Him. Everybody got that? Okay. We too often think that salvation is an act of man. Salvation is an act of God upon man. Religion is an act of man toward God. But salvation is an act of God upon man. And what are you going to do with that? What are you going to? You can't. Paul tells us. I mean, the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "Be careful that you don't neglect so great a salvation. Don't cast that thing aside." All right, we're out of time. But go ahead,
Pastor. Just so no one's confused, the second part of verse 1 is not in most English translations. It's in King James. It does appear again in verse 4, the exact same wording. But so just so no one's confused.
Yeah, if you have an NIV or a RSV, not RSV, Revised Standard Version.
ESV.
Yeah, ESV, and there's
NASB
and stuff like that. It may, that last phrase may not be there. So I would just tell you, get a King James or New King. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead. All right, we're going to stop there. Remind you that this week and next week, for those who would like to stay and pray for Fountain Hills, that group will be praying. After we start our summer of prayer, that group will be suspended while we're doing all of our praying together and stuff. Okay, so this is a good chapter, isn't it? Chapter 8 is just killer. That's one of my killer chapters, 11. So.